I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to read firstly two short portions from John's Gospel. Gospel of John, firstly in chapter 1, reading at verse 35. Again, the next day after, John, that is John the Baptist, of course, stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, "a stone." The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And then let's turn over a few pages and a few chapters, and a year or so later in John chapter 7. Gospel of John chapter 7 at verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. And then let's turn to that portion we have reached in our study of Luke's Gospel. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous study, we noted how that the Holy Spirit of God came upon godly Zacharias at the time that his son, John, was named as such, and caused this man to speak remarkable words of praise and of prophecy, when one might have expected him to focus upon the son which had just been born and to be full of expressions of admiration or joy on that account, or be indulging himself in the compliments and favor of those friends and relations that were gathered, or to speak perhaps of the remarkable circumstances of the previous angelic visitation, to get off his chest all those things which he had been judicially prevented from saying for the past 9 months. We find instead that he is full of the praise of God, and that the great substance of what he has to say is to speak of a different child, one that is not yet born, one who is none other than God made flesh, one who is that promised Messiah who will bring salvation and redemption. This is the great substance of his words and of these expressions of praise. And we looked a little at the detail of them and saw what is said here concerning the works of God, which are his principal theme. God who visited, God who redeemed, God who raised up, God who has both prophesied and fulfilled, God who has performed his promised mercy, God who has remembered his covenant. And then he reflects upon a little of what God by these means has done for us, his people, whom he saved, whom he delivers, in order that we should serve, in order that holiness and righteousness might be made ours who are so far from those things by nature. Only briefly does he speak of this son whom he has been granted, whose great distinguishing feature, whose point of significance will be only in relation to this Saviour who should come. For this John shall be called the prophet of the highest, for he shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And Zacharias makes no hesitation to conflate those two statements, those two descriptions together, that the Lord who was to come is one and the same with the highest, the Father who has been described as such back in verse 35. And we considered how that the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ is here also described. That work not of deliverance from some earthly power, not of a restoration of national prestige, not of any emancipation of some national people or of their land, but rather salvation through the remission of sin. Salvation of a quite different order, of a very different kind, from a far worse enemy, from a much more serious doom, that there would be this visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then adopts the language with which Malachi closed the Old Testament scriptures, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as this day spring from on high, this Son of Righteousness who should arise to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Unto which words we do well that we take heed. Peter reminds us in his second epistle that this same day star might arise in our hearts. This singular child then born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had such a work before him and such a destiny appointed to him, and who had the hand of the Lord upon him, as we read in verse 66, and who grew and waxed strong in the Spirit, was, for all those wonderful descriptions laid upon him, instead to live a life of isolation and anonymity, and what might almost be described as a hermit's existence in the wildernesses of Judea, without any close kinship of humankind, his parents likely dying in his relatively early years on account of their advanced ages. And yet you see that isolation, that practical adversity and anonymity in no way undermines that which is said concerning him. It remains the fact that the hand of the Lord was upon him, that the Spirit strengthened him, that he was indeed God's chosen individual doing God's appointed work. Sufficient, I trust, to refresh our memories with that wondrous passage from the Word of God as we come now to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. And the narrative returns to two other characters, Mary, a near relative of Elizabeth, and her husband or fiancé, Joseph, to whom she was to be married. And we remarked how that Mary appears to have absented herself from Elizabeth's company and from family view back there in chapter in verse 56. We reflected upon the scandal which would have attended her pregnant condition, and the reproach to which she would have been subject, and the incredulity and unbelief and ostracism by her nearest and dearest, which would likewise have been Joseph's experience, and an angelic visitation to him was needed to tell him that he should not fear that social ostracism that would come upon him, and becoming something of a pariah amongst even his nearest and dearest on account of this situation with his espoused wife, Mary. And we considered how that those difficulties might only have seemed to have been amplified for him when the angel instructed that he should not seek to have that engagement broken off, those arrangements annulled, but should continue with that arrangement with Mary and ultimately to take her as his wife. Well, we return to those two afflicted individuals there in Nazareth, that despised region in the northeast of the country, where a period of time has now expired, and the point at which Mary must give birth to this child is evidently drawing near. We began by reading two excerpts from John's Gospel about the later life of the Lord Jesus, which concern his association with Nazareth in Galilee. And you perhaps noted the manner in which that place is spoken of. We have touched upon it before. It was a place of disrepute. It was a provincial outpost looked down upon by the metropolitan populace of Judea and of Jerusalem. And it was spoken of dismissively by all that knew it. We read indeed of this Nathanael called to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And by Jesus' own testimony of him, he was an Israelite indeed in whom was no guile. He was not a man easily deceived or prone to deception or to any sort of disingenuousness, who spoke as he found. And though he himself lived in that region at this time, we find, of Bethsaida, yet nevertheless, when he heard suggested that the Messiah had been found and that his name was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, he almost laughed the suggestion to scorn. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? It seemed impossible. It seemed incredible. Indeed, it seemed a flat denial of what the prophets before had spoken. And then in John chapter 7, we read of another incident later on in the life of the Lord Jesus, when his public ministry had commenced and was being carried on in Jerusalem, and where there was this dispute amongst the crowds as to who this remarkable character, this wonderful speaker of the Word of God, might be. And we read that there were many who thought that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies of old, that he was that prophet of whom Moses had spoken, foretelling of the Lord Jesus, that he was indeed the Christ. And yet there seemed to be this great stumbling block in the conclusion that these people were coming to, where so many said, verse 41, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" And you see, this association with Galilee seemed to be an almost unbreakable argument on the part of the Lord Jesus' detractors and critics and the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth, who sought to undermine his claims and discredit him as being the Messiah, that he had this association with Galilee, that he was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, that he came from this awful tract of country, this disreputable part of the land, and did not fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. And even Nicodemus, we notice, is being overridden in his mild protestations. "They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Their conclusions there were a little bit in error, it seems, but still there was this fundamental principle that the Messiah would arise from a particular region of the land, from a more auspicious place, Bethlehem, that previously unknown village, you recall, to which many centuries before Samuel had been sent to anoint the youngest son of Jesse to be king over the land. That man after God's own heart, that man of God's choosing, namely David. And there had been this prophecy made by Micah, which we read in chapter 5 of that book, where he speaks in these terms by divine inspiration, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." It was conclusive. The Messiah, when he came, would arise out of Bethlehem Ephrata, would come from this place associated with his illustrious forebear David of old. And this would be proof positive of the Messiah himself. And as for this Jesus, well, he was Jesus of Nazareth. He was a Galilean. His claims could be discredited because he didn't come from the right place, because he was not born in the right town. And perhaps there were only a very small number of people who knew the facts of the matter. And perhaps only to a tiny minority of individuals had the actual details of the Lord Jesus' birth been made known. And in the purposes of God and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Gospel writer Luke is evidently one of those to whom these facts were revealed. And we have previously mentioned how many points of detail in this Gospel which he wrote we think could only perhaps have come from Mary herself, and that Luke might perhaps have met her in later life and had these things at first hand. And perhaps he himself harboured some questions, had these particular concerns in relation to that prophecy of old, and perhaps he sought out those who had been near to the Lord Jesus during his earthly life and said, well, what about this point from the prophet Micah, and what about the association with Bethlehem? And how can we answer our critics upon this point? And thus to him were told these remarkable details. How that through a completely unprecedented and quite difficult and distressing set of circumstances, the Lord Jesus himself was in fact born in Bethlehem of Judah. Because it just so happened in the divine purposes of God that in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing, Luke takes the trouble to tell us, was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Gospel writer Luke gives us this timestamp, gives us these details related to secular or political history by which these events might be dated. Now, as you know, there are various parts of Bible history for which there are no contemporary details available to us today at all. There is no secular history corresponding to those periods of time or those places or those events which are documented by the Bible. And yet, in one or two places, there are these points of overlap where we find recorded in Scripture events which we might also find in corresponding documents or evidences or archaeology from that time. And here is one of those occasions. Here we have references to certain historical characters whose existences can be established from other sources. Caesar Augustus and this Cyrenius, or to give the Latin form of his name, Quirinius, governor of Syria. Now, you know, my friends, it is a remarkable fact and perhaps says more about about human nature and about the default position of fallen men and women, that whenever there are these parallels between Bible history and secular history, and wherever there seems to be a discrepancy between them, it is almost the default condition of men and women to assume that the Bible must be wrong and that secular history must be right. We are taught, of course, the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. We are taught the irrefutable truth of the Word of God. And yet there are those whom you might almost think automatically go the other way and would almost support the inerrancy of secular history and the almost guaranteed erroneousness of the Bible. Certainly to see how some commentators and historians, even supposedly Christian commentators, speak upon these things. And there are those who will accuse Luke of all kinds of factual inaccuracies and chronological errors in these few details here. My friends, bear in mind that the writer Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that there was no need for him to add other historical fact other than to prove some or give some sort of corroboration to what was being said here. And bear in mind that Luke would have written these words at a time when many of his readers would be able to remember the points in history of which he was speaking. Luke's gospel appears to have been one of the earliest to have been committed to writing. And those who were of advanced years might have lived through the very days and times of which Luke spoke. And these are events which they would have been able to attest to themselves, which they would have been able to recall to mind, because they were quite significant events for the country. Let me assure you, my friends, that what the Bible tells us is true. And if there seems to be any conflict between Scripture and secular history, then it is either in our understanding of those things or it is in the secular historians themselves. We would sooner trust the inspired word of God given by the movement of the Holy Spirit to those whom God appointed to transcribe it, rather than to some shreds of evidence from some junior clerks of the Roman Empire. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, my friends, I don't want to intrude unnecessarily upon our Thursday evening subject and that intertestamental period, but perhaps it should be we should take a moment to establish a few historical facts in our own minds. When we think of the history of the Roman Empire, perhaps it's by virtue of being British, we tend to think of Julius Caesar, perhaps first of all, that Roman general who made those invasions of the British Isles in 55 and 54 BC. Now, this Julius Caesar, of course, you may also recall from high school history, served in a triumvirate, three governing individuals over the Roman Republic. He himself, Julius Caesar, being one of them, the other two being Pompey and Crassus. Now, his contemporary, Pompey, was instrumental in conquering Palestine and this region of the country with which the biblical narrative is concerned. And Pompey in 63 BC had swept through that region of land and had laid siege to Jerusalem and had conquered it and had taken control of it from the Hasmoneans who held it at the time. There had been something of a Jewish revival in the days after the Seleucid Empire had lost its grip on the place. And so Pompey had conquered Palestine, and he ruled with Caesar and with Crassus for a period. But as, of course, we know, those arrangements broke down and led ultimately to the end of the Roman Republic and the establishment of the Roman Empire. Crassus was killed in 53 BC in a war in Parthia, and then a civil war erupted between Julius Caesar and Pompey. And Pompey was defeated and was assassinated in 48 BC, and Julius Caesar was ruling Rome single-handedly, much to the disgruntlement of certain of his senators, which led, of course, to his assassination in 44 BC. Now, in the wake of that, a new triumvirate was set up involving three other characters. Mark Antony, there's a name we perhaps recognize from our history lessons, Marcus Lepidus, and a third individual, the nephew of Julius Caesar, Gaius Octavius. And it was not long before history repeated itself, because these three men, having eradicated most of Caesar's assassins, and having said that they would re-establish the triumvirate and this system of ruling the Roman Republic, soon fell to fighting between themselves as well. And whilst these civil wars were going on, the Jews saw something of an opportunity, and there was a brief Hasmonean resurgence when they decided to try and shake off their Roman overlords. And this was a very short-lived rebellion. The various Roman rulers could not intervene immediately themselves, but deputed another character, one called Herod, an Idumean who had got involvement in that area, and they said if Herod could retake Jerusalem, well, he could have authority and he could rule there under their governance. And this is what Herod did. And between 37 and 34 BC, he invaded Jerusalem and took it for himself with the Romans' approval. Well, that second triumvirate fell to fighting between themselves, and one by one they were eliminated, first Marcus Lepidus and then Mark Antony, leaving Gaius Octavius to rule alone. And this he did. He accreted power to himself, and he changed his name. He was one of the family of Caesar. It was a surname, if you like, at this stage. And he decided to give that prominence in honor of his uncle Julius. But he adopted also another name for himself, Augustus, meaning majestic, meaning imperial, and reigned under the name Caesar Augustus. Here is the character that appears in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now his deputy in Jerusalem, this Herod, or Herod the First, or Herod the Great, as history knows him, had a reign of some 30 years. And he was, at one and the same time, both a brilliant but also a despotic ruler, a man of amazing achievements and architectural extravagances and military victories, but also a man of a warped mind and guilty of any number of outrages against his own people and those in neighboring lands. But his reign was coming towards its close, and there was all sorts of wars of succession being fought within his own family and between those who wanted to be his successors and to follow in his steps. And the Romans were clearly aware of this. And so it is significant that they determined that Octavius, now known, of course, as Caesar Augustus, determined that some sort of census should be made of all his lands. He wanted to have a record of that great number of persons who now belonged to his Roman Empire. And somewhat treading upon Herod's toes, we might say, or flexing Roman muscles at the expense of Herod's prestige, he instructed that this census should be taken in Judah, in the region of Palestine as well, and rather than instructing Herod to oversee it, sent another Roman governor, this Cyrenius, who had been governor of Cilicia, which was an important seat of Roman power in the Middle East, now in modern-day Turkey. Cyrenius then went on to be the procurator of Syria, immediately to the north of Judea, and also governor of Judea for a period of time. And he was instructed to oversee this census of the populace, which perhaps showed the waning place that Herod now held in the eyes of Rome and in the favor of Augustus. Because the purpose of this census, as the language of our passage shows, was that having everybody's names on record, together perhaps with details of their lands and their trades, then a form of taxation could begin to be exacted. And that whereas in the past the people had paid their taxes to the temple treasury and then had paid a tax to the Herodian regime, now they were to be paying a tax direct to Rome. And Rome was calling the shots, as we might speak, and was about to impose this financial, this punitive tax upon the people. And in order to do that, the people had to be on record. The people had to be documented. And something perhaps equivalent to the Doomsday Book, which we know of in British history, was written up by Augustus at this time, as he tried to secure and consolidate power to himself across the Roman Empire. And here also in Judea, it was instructed that it should be done, and for ease of administration and to aid the documenting of different individuals, this was the rule. People must go back to their own birthplace. They must go back to the town from which they had originally come in order to be added to the census, in order to have their names enrolled. And Joseph, as it appears, hailed originally from Bethlehem. The scriptures do not tell us what chain of circumstances had brought him from that place into the northeast of the country and into Galilee and to Nazareth. But originally, he hailed from Bethlehem. And as part of this administrative maneuver, he must go back there to enroll, to have his name put on record, perhaps because there would be birth records in that town of individuals who were born there, and Joseph could be identified by these. And so he went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And we can see, my friends, to the extent to which these rules were imposed upon the people. It was not optional. It was not something that they could voice protest against. It was being imposed upon them. They were being constrained to do it. And there would be no mitigating circumstances. There would be no exemptions. Not even in the case, you notice, of this woman Mary, who was very close to giving birth to a child, but who must now make this journey, a not inconsiderable journey, from Galilee to Bethlehem. There is another interesting detail for us to register in verse 5, that not only did Joseph go to Bethlehem, but so too did Mary, his espoused wife. Now, it is interesting that Luke uses this word espoused once again, the implication being that still to this point, Joseph and Mary were not legally married, that their marriage had not yet been fully ratified in the eyes of the law, but they were still reckoned only to be espoused the one to another. And you see, this is also important, because Mary, if she were not yet legally married to Joseph, would have been required to go to her hometown as well. She would have been still reckoned to belong to her father's house rather than to Joseph's. And the fact that they both together could go to Bethlehem, Joseph and his espoused wife, is yet a further indication to us that Mary also belonged to the line of David and to the tribe of Judah herself, as we also learn from Zechariah's words previously. Both of them had got to go back to Bethlehem. Both of them had got to go back to that region from which it seems they both originally hailed. And so they arrive there. And what is also worthy of note is that it seems that Joseph and Mary either had no family left living in this area, not their fathers or mothers, not any kindly brethren or sisters with whom they might reside whilst they were in Bethlehem. Or, as might be more likely to be the case, such was the ostracism which they now faced from their own family members, that none of their relatives still living in Bethlehem would accommodate them or wish to have anything to do with them, even though they had travelled back this distance from Nazareth to their original hometown. They were cut off on account of this extramarital pregnancy. They were rejected and spurned by those who ought naturally to have been favorably disposed to them. And so they were obliged to look for accommodation in places that provided it, and in some sort of local hostelry. Well, can you imagine, my friends, can you imagine what it would be like in this country if everybody was told that even for one day they had got to go back to the towns that they came from or the town in which they were born? Imagine the flux of people. Imagine the difficulties which there would be in securing accommodation at such a time. Well, even though the population was smaller, and we are talking of a much smaller country there in Judea, yet nevertheless, there was this great upheaval of persons for a short period of time, a tremendous movement of individuals. And unsurprisingly, accommodation was extremely hard to come by, and to find any sort of place to reside, even for one night, became impossible, especially for the poor, especially for those who had no friends or family to whom they could make recourse. And so it was for Joseph and Mary that, seeking perhaps to any number of hostelries or establishments in that locality, could find nowhere at all. And it soon became apparent to each one of them that the time for finding a suitable venue had elapsed, because this baby was about to be born. And so they are obliged to make do in whatever way they can. And the scripture, contrary to the romantic notions and the traditional elements which have associated with this account, the scriptures give us but limited details, distressing details, details which, if we view them objectively, are very painful to consider. That being able to find no indoor accommodation whatsoever, that they were obliged to improvise, and to find a place where animals were being stalled, because of course this great movement of people would have brought with it any number of draft animals and beasts of burden and horses and mules and oxen and this sort of thing. And perhaps around the back of one of these hostelries there would be a place for harnessing such, for tying up such animals and for providing them with fodder and with bedding for the night. And they are obliged to find a space here. And the best they can do for any sort of a crib or of a bed for this newborn child is a cattle trough, is some receptacle for holding the animal's feed. You know, my friends, the traditions which associate itself with this account in Scripture are much to be rejected for the disservice which they do to the Scriptures and for the way in which they warp and change it. If one gives attention to the traditions associated with this tale, one might almost think that a manger was a delightful place for a baby to be laid, or that to have livestock attendant upon the scene was something of an advantage or a romantic inclusion. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having your first child outdoors in a yard full of animals? Think of the smell. Think of the flies. Think of the inconvenience. Think of the want of privacy. Think of the embarrassment and the indignity associated with it. This is the way in which the Lord entered the world. This was the extent to which he was humbled. This was the extent to which he was made of no reputation. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Here is the Lord of glory. This is the manner in which he enters the world. This is the indignity to which he is subject. These are the sufferings which he begins to endure from the very moment that his earthly existence begins. And my friends, we know there is wonder associated with this scene. We know there is joy attendant upon it. We know that it is a tremendous point in history. We know that for we who have received and become the recipients of salvation, it is a tremendous detail. It is a wondrous fact. But at the same time, my friends, what horrors are here. The sufferings of the Lord are already begun. These idle fantasies that Mary endured no pain in childbirth, that the babe itself never cried. What folly is here? There is suffering. There is indignity. There is distress. These are the things to which the Lord Jesus was made a partaker. These are the things which he endured from the very commencement of his earthly existence. And here, perhaps, most wonderfully, most terribly of all, is the God of eternity in a mortal form. There is that cliché, isn't there, in the English language, that the moment we are born, we all begin to die. And we know that it is true for us at a human level, and we are so familiar with that sentiment, we perhaps brush it off. But think of this, my friends. Here is the eternal Son of God beginning to die. Here he is in a form, in a likeness rendered capable of death. And already that process has begun to which he was never previously subject, the process of aging, the ravages of time, may have their toll upon him, for he has made himself of no reputation. He has been found in fashion as a man. He has taken upon himself this likeness in this manner. My friends, before we leave this scene, before we leave the details of this passage, there are some other points which it is important for us to grasp. It came to pass in those days, Luke writes, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That all the world should be taxed. And here all the commentators, the linguists, suck their teeth and complain about the nature of this translation and seek to explain away what has been said here, how it means Caesar Augustus's world, how it means the inhabited part of the world, how it is a reference just to Judea. My friends, Luke was no fool. Luke was not struggling for vocabulary when he picked the particular words that form the Greek New Testament here. He wrote it in this way. Caesar Augustus had instructed that the world should be taxed, that a census should be made of the world, of the inhabitants of the world. Why does he use that expression? Why does he use that terminology? My friends, because at this particular point, the world had a new inhabitant. Depending exactly upon the timing of these events, assuming that Mary and Joseph had not yet gone through the enrollment process, had not yet been documented, why then, as they went to those censors or those individuals who were responsible for taking their names and their details, they would have appeared with a child whose name was already decided, was already decreed. He would be called Jesus. And thus it is entirely probable that his name was documented also alongside of theirs. That he was reckoned in this census of the world, of worldlings. That his name, who is the Saviour, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us, should be transcribed in this register of worldlings, including his parents, including all the inhabitants of that region, including all the members of Judea, those who belong to that country, including by extension, my friends, you and I. He was reckoned with us. He was numbered with the transgressors from the very beginning, from the very commencement of his earthly life. And you notice that these individuals were being recorded for the purpose of taxation, in order that they might be subjugated a little more by their Roman overlord, in order that there might be more exacted from them by those who reigned and ruled over them. And to this also, by extension, the Lord Jesus was subject. He was recorded, he was numbered amongst the populace of the land, for the purpose of taxation, for the purpose of repression, for the purpose of this particular suffering. As Galatians 4 records, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus himself, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. And that is exactly what happened, almost in a literal sense. He was born at this particular moment of time. He was born in this particular place because a census was being taken for the purpose of taxation, in order to exact a levy from the people. The Lord Jesus was born under that law. From the very commencement of his life, his name was recorded on that roll of persons eligible ultimately for taxation, to suffer that from those that ruled over them in the world. And this the Lord Jesus, you see, subjected himself unto. And perhaps there were those who saw this rule imposed upon them, who heard rumors of this tax which would be demanded, of these fees which the Romans would later be collecting from amongst them. And perhaps they wondered how they would do it, and wondered at the cost of living, and how far into debt they might go, and whether they would make the payments. The Lord Jesus, sent forth by God, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. What a type is here, my friends, of that greater work which the Lord Jesus had come to do. What an analogy is here of that oppression, of that tyranny of sin under which the inhabitants of the world are placed, and to which the Lord Jesus Christ himself became subject, and to which he willingly submitted himself in order that he might be our means of deliverance, our means of freedom, our means of ransom, to redeem us that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Oh, my friends, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ began to suffer from the very commencement. This is what he subjected himself unto. This is him being made, making himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death. Death, which begins here in Bethlehem and ends even in the death of the cross. May we be blessed in our contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 169. 169, the third verse reads, "See, the eternal Son of God, a mortal son of man, dwelling in an earthly clod, whom heaven cannot contain. Stand amazed, ye heavens, at this. See the Lord of earth and skies. Humble to the dust he is, and in a manger lies." Number 169.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.